Have you ever stopped to think about who really controls your country? Often, we think that presidents, prime ministers, and other leaders are the ones who guide and lead our nations. But what if I told you that these individuals might not be the real decision makers? This is not a conspiracy theory, but a spiritual reality that has existed since biblical times. Throughout history, there have been leaders whose decisions were influenced by evil or demonic forces. For example, King Herod ordered the death of children born during the time of Jesus. Similarly, Pharaoh took the lives of many children during Moses' time. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel tried to lead the nation into idol worship. These are just a few examples of leaders influenced by evil forces. Unfortunately, the same happens today with many world leaders. Their decisions can directly or indirectly impact your life, even if you are unaware of it. How can we be sure this is true? The answer is simple. These leaders' policies often align more with the devil's agenda than with God's. These leaders are carefully chosen by the devil, who influences their decision-making process. In the book of Revelation, we find that the leaders of great nations will make an evil pact in the end times. The Old Testament includes 15 books of prophecy, while the New Testament contains only one, Revelation. John, one of the apostles, wrote it when he was in Ephesus. John and Mary, the mother of Jesus, moved to Ephesus and spent the rest of their lives there. Revelation was written at the end of the first century during the reign of Emperor Domitian, who required everyone to burn incense to Caesar once a year on the Lord's Day. People had to present themselves before an altar, raise their hands and declare, "Caesar is Lord." For the early Christian communities, this was a great challenge as their faith was clear, "Jesus is Lord." They could not say "Caesar is Lord" without facing severe consequences. People were already dying for their faith even before the creation of this book. The book serves as a guide for those willing to die for what they believe. Initially, the term martyr simply meant witness. However, it became evident that being a true witness of Jesus could result in the loss of one's life. Therefore, the meaning of martyr changed to refer to someone who dies for their faith in Jesus. John wrote the book of Revelation uniquely. God the Father gave the revelation to Jesus, who passed it to an angel, who then delivered it to John for him to write for all the churches. No other book of the Bible came into existence in such a complex way. John wrote what he saw and heard, and sometimes what he saw was so extraordinary that the angel had to remind him 11 times to write everything down. During his visions, John was taken to heaven, where he heard various voices and choirs singing, and he had to ensure he wrote all these things down. Revelation is an incredible book with a clear subject. The leaders become drunk with a strange woman. In the book of Revelation, the evil entity of Babylon is judged. An angel invites John to witness the judgment of this evil woman. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." Revelation 17:1-2. From the beginning, her judgment is indisputable. There is no doubt about Babylon's final fate and failure. Babylon emerged as a religious system long before Christianity, but in a satanic imitation, it anticipated the coming of the true Messiah. According to religious history and legend, the city of Babylon is mentioned in the Bible 287 times, being the second most mentioned city after Jerusalem. The city was located on the banks of the Euphrates River and was considered the center of civilization that expressed organized hostility towards God, as seen in Genesis 11:1-10, shortly after the flood. Later, Babylon became the capital of the empire and ruthlessly conquered Judah. During this time, Judah was under its control. For God's people, Babylon represented all evil. It was the emblem of cruelty, lust, and greed, and it was considered the enemy of God's people. Those familiar with the Old Testament know that the word Babylon is linked to organized forms of worship and blasphemy, as well as the oppression of God's people. The concept of Babylon existed long before the events described in Revelation 17 and 18, or the reign of the Antichrist. Babylon represents the world system and has been present throughout history, from John's time, when Rome represented it, to the present day. However, during the Antichrist's reign, Babylon, in its religious and commercial aspects, will exert unprecedented influence over the world. "And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Revelation 17:3-6. In this passage, we learn that John is taken to the wilderness, where he has a vision of the judgment. The desolate nature of the wilderness serves as a fitting backdrop for this vision. The beast mentioned in Revelation 13:1 is depicted with 7 heads and 10 horns, and is symbolic of the Antichrist and the government he will establish. It is interesting to note that the same strange woman mentioned in this passage is shown riding the same beast mentioned in that verse. "And the dragon stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Revelation 13:1. The Antichrist, the first beast mentioned in the text, is a monstrous creature with 10 horns and 7 heads. He receives power and authority from a dragon. One of his heads is mortally wounded but then healed. This beast speaks blasphemies against God and aggressively oppresses God's people wherever they are found on earth. Additionally, the beast not only rules the world, but also receives worship from its inhabitants. It is important to note that the first beast is a symbolic representation of the Antichrist, while the dragon represents Satan. I would like to discuss the main manifestation of Satan's kingdom, which is opposition. This opposition is characterized by the spirit of the Antichrist, which is different from the person called the Antichrist and the many Antichrists that have existed throughout history. John's teachings provide a clear explanation of the spirit and these people in 1 John 2:18-23. "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, that none of them were of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." Allow me to clarify the true meaning of the term Antichrist. The word Christ comes from the Greek Christos, which corresponds to the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get Messiah. Therefore, when we use the term Antichrist, we are referring to anti-Messiah. This term has captured the imagination of many people, some of whom may not be familiar with the Bible. However, many are still not fully aware of what the Antichrist really represents. While Jesus was known for his beauty and charisma, the personality and character of the Antichrist will be unpleasant and repulsive. Jesus always spoke the truth, while the Antichrist will only utter falsehoods. In the book of 1 John 2:8, the author speaks about the concept of Antichrist and many Antichrists. According to the text, there is a spirit associated with the Antichrist, and this spirit will eventually lead to the emergence of the Antichrist. It is believed that there are individuals who are like previews of the Antichrist and his mission, even though the world has not yet seen the final revelation of this figure. These individuals are commonly referred to as antichrists, with a lowercase a in the Bible. The coming world leader is known by various names or titles, including the man of lawlessness and the son of perdition. Throughout history, many individuals have been identified as antichrists. According to the scriptures, at the end of this age, a powerful ruler known as the Antichrist will briefly reign over humanity, representing the ultimate manifestation of evil. As we approach the end of this age, the spirit of the Antichrist will become more intense, and we will encounter this opposition more frequently. The spirit of the Antichrist works through every Antichrist. Identifying marks of this spirit were provided by John and are of extreme importance. The main characteristic of the spirit is that it denies that Jesus is the Messiah, as we can see in 1 John 2:22. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. It is crucial to realize that the spirit of the Antichrist does not deny the existence of God. In fact, the Antichrist will claim to represent God. The spirit denies that the Messiah has already come. It likely believes that the Messiah will come, but it denies that the Messiah has already come. The person known as the Antichrist has several names: the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, and the son of perdition. An important name is given to us in Revelation 13. This is part of John's vision. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Revelation 13:1. In John's vision, he saw this beast rising from the sea. It is important to note that the beast is distinct from Satan, who is represented by the dragon in Revelation 12:9. Although the dragon and the beast are related, they are not the same entity. The beast is similar to the dragon, because the dragon also had 7 heads and 10 horns. Why would Satan give his power to a specific person? The answer is simple. By doing so, this person would gain control over the entire human race and convince everyone to worship Satan, which is his ultimate desire. This is a long-term project that Satan has been patiently working on for many centuries. An image of the beast is erected, and the whole world is commanded to worship it. Throughout history, people have often bowed down before an image of a political leader. The Antichrist is also called the son of perdition, 2 Thessalonians 2:3, just like Judas, John 17:12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. This world leader is empowered and supported by Satan. Through this man, Satan will express his desire and authority. The beast accepts the offer that Jesus refused. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve.'" Matthew 4:8-10. Revelation 13:12 says, "And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed." We read the terms "wound" and "healed." This is indeed an Antichrist who even imitates Jesus in his death and resurrection. The world will believe this, and it will tremendously increase his fame and power. The authority and popularity of the beast are revealed. The power of the beast will astonish the world, leading people to believe that he is invincible. Daniel believes that a skilled speaker can not only use sophisticated language, but also speak disrespectfully about God. The Antichrist is portrayed as a man whose appearance surpasses that of his peers. His charm, eloquence, and impressive appearance will make him highly attractive to many people. The Antichrist will progress from a regional leader to a global tyrant. and finally a god. The blasphemies of the beast are evident. A more precise title than Antichrist for this end-time dictator would be blasphemer. This individual is someone who speaks against God and opposes everything God represents, including his name, his dwelling, and the inhabitants of heaven. Some Roman emperors blasphemed against God in this way, but they did not fulfill these prophecies, even if they prefigured their fulfillment. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Revelation 13:5. According to biblical prophecy, the beast will be allowed to act without restraint for 42 months, equivalent to 312 years. The beast wages war against the saints. The woman who rides the beast represents the political power that supports her. This also indicates that she occupies a dominant position and, outwardly, controls and supervises the beast. From God's perspective, her association with blasphemy and the dragon beast is evident. However, to the people of the world, she may appear to be a devout and faithful person who possesses the faith they desperately need. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, precious stones, and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Revelation 17:4. Amidst this luxurious setting, she engages in idolatry and impurity. However, on her forehead, a name was written: Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. The woman not only persecutes, but also delights in persecuting the godly, just as a drunkard delights in alcohol. Why was this symbol portrayed as a female figure? Many nations have given their homelands the form of a female figure. The angel informs John that everything about the strange woman will be clarified. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." Revelation 17:7. The focus of the exposition is the beast. It seemed that this lady ruled the system created by the Antichrist, but in reality, he is the driving force behind everything and is only using her in the same way that tyrants have always used religion as a means to achieve their goals. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. Revelation 17, 9-11. The beast, also known as the Antichrist, can be identified without a shadow of a doubt as the eighth king, in the sense that he possesses qualities of all the previous world empires. He is one of the seven, but his destruction is already determined. The word perdition literally translates to destruction, and that is exactly what will happen to the beast. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Revelation 17, 12-14. The ten horns of the beast are ten kings who have not yet come to power. They will be appointed to their kingdoms for a brief moment to reign with the beast. All will agree to give their power and authority to him. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw, where the harlot sits, are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues." Revelation 17:15. This specific entity rules over all the peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues of the world. This demonstrates that the impact of the evil woman can be felt worldwide due to her relationship with the beast. It will be a true world religion. The significance of this evil entity is centered on her connection with the beast, meaning how she is completely intertwined with the beast and the government he leads. And the 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Revelation 17:16-17. We read, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. In the end, the Antichrist will not tolerate any form of worship that is not of himself. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. 2 Thessalonians 2:3-4. We read, burn her with fire. After the Antichrist has consolidated his power, he will no longer need the help of religious Babylon. After that, he will make efforts to demol, ish, and destroy its world religion. The main goal of tyrants has always been to appropriate religion for their own ends and then discard it. In the end, everything is guided by God's hand. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind, and to give their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. Revelation 17:17. The evil woman is judged, and the Antichrist's allies turn against her. This often happens in the Bible, where God uses one wicked group as an instrument of judgment against another wicked group. The political support that these 10 rulers would give to the Antichrist would be ordained by God. The world will receive exactly what it asks for, a religion without God and a government without God. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Revelation 17:18. In John's time, there was no doubt which city held the greatest power over the world's rulers. Rome was the political, economic, and religious center of the world. However, Babylon has always been the great city that reigns over the rulers of the world in a global sense. This has been true since the beginning of time. As Christians, we must ask ourselves if we are under Babylon's rule or if we are citizens of a greater city. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Galatians 4:26. Rome was the embodiment of Babylon. Idolatry is as prevalent as it was in the past, but now it is more widespread. Which city is more identifiable with the world system? Hollywood, Wall Street, Washington? The fact that Babylon's identity is referred to as a mystery indicates that we cannot know with absolute certainty who she is. The passage gives us some clues. After the fall of the strange woman, Babylon also falls. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. Revelation 18:1-3. Babylon the Great has fallen. He proclaims that Babylon has fallen, and the word is repeated like a solemn chant over the condemned. We read, has become a dwelling place of demons. A tragic end for a city that once had immense importance. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. Revelation 18:9-10. We read, standing at a distance for fear of her torment. These kings have to keep a safe distance from Babylon because of the intense heat and smoke produced by its burning. Some people believe this could be a clue to the use of nuclear weapons. As a result, Babylon is now a desolate place with no influence. The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery, all the nations were deceived. Revelation 18:22-23. John uses imagery and poetic language to explain the imminent destruction that will befall Babylon's manufacturing and commerce sectors. Babylon is doomed, and she and her followers will fall. Her days are numbered. The incredible way this is accomplished is entirely plausible in the current environment. Ambitious and power-hungry politicians resent her financial power. They are even willing to cause an economic disaster if it allows them to take control. The kings will be jealous of the woman who dominates them and will resolve to destroy her. The city will be engulfed in flames. It will be the worst economic disaster in world history. Many people will weep and mourn over the ruins. The disaster will have been caused by God, not by any physical action. He will have placed in their hearts the desire to fulfill his mission. He will persuade them to join forces with the beast to fight against the city. The Antichrist will have political authority, and the false prophet will have religious control. The kings will now offer them economic control in exchange for delegated powers for themselves. But their possession of such privileges will be extremely short. 1 hour. Babylon's fall is so certain that it is described in Revelation as already occurred. There are three rules to follow for Christians concerning the final Babylon. First, there will be many martyrs in the city. The woman was drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Revelation 17:6. This last phrase again indicates the presence of Christians and occurs throughout Revelation. In a city devoted to immorality, godly people have no place. A conscience is something the community does not desire. Second, Christians are instructed to come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Revelation 18:4-5. Why does Babylon matter to us? The story of Babylon teaches us that being too proud can cause us problems, and it is important to be humble. It teaches us that no matter how powerful or ambitious we are, our plans must align with God's will. When they don't, the results can be undesirable. The story of Babylon is a warning. It warns us against the dangers of pride and self-sufficiency, urging us to depend on God. It also speaks about the folly of human efforts to achieve unity or immortality outside of God's plan, whether as a community or as individuals. The story reminds us that our ambitions must align with God's will. Otherwise, like the people of Babylon, we risk finding ourselves working against God's purposes, which can only lead to confusion and ultimately our downfall. Next time you find yourself striving to build the Tower of Babel, take a moment to consider whether your ambitions align with God's plan for you. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Psalm 127:1. Prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah predicted Babylon's fall due to its injustices, idolatry, and immorality. Therefore, as individuals or as a society, our nations have consequences. Oppressing others, disregarding morality, and straying from what is right can lead to our downfall. We also see that earthly kingdoms are temporary. Despite its grandeur, Babylon eventually fell to the Medo-Persian Empire, as predicted. In other words, everything on earth is temporary, from our successes to how society is built. The only thing that will last forever is the kingdom of God. Therefore, focus on what will last forever, not just what is here today and gone tomorrow. The story of Babylon becoming powerful and then collapsing shows us that God tries to communicate with us in various ways, and we must pay attention and not be too proud. Babylon was an incredible place made by people, but it collapsed because God wanted it to. This story is always important because it reminds us that true power and greatness belong to God. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. Daniel 4:34. This Jerusalem gives us hope, the Jerusalem that is in heaven, and the place of our true citizenship. But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Hebrews 12:22. The city of Jerusalem is defined by two unique characteristics. It is holy and new, unlike any other city on earth. It is both sacred and modern. The very name of the city, Jerusalem, creates a sense of connection with the earth and specifically with the place of our redemption. It is important to recognize the significance of referring to this divine abode of God and His people as the holy city. Furthermore, it is worth noting that the ultimate fulfillment of Christian hope is deeply rooted in social connections and relationships. The New Jerusalem is distinct from the old. It is a place where there is no crying, sorrow, death, or pain. In the times to come, it will be revealed that the New Jerusalem has no temple, makes no sacrifices, has no sun or moon, and experiences no night, sin, or abomination. The writer of Hebrews says, "But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." Hebrews 12:22-24. The destiny of the saints of all ages and the angels of heaven is to be welcomed into this church when He brings it to heaven. At the end of the passage in Revelation 21:9, an angel invites John, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Subsequently, John is taken to witness the holy city of Jerusalem. From this, we can infer that the bride of Christ and the New Jerusalem symbolize the same entity. For the angel promised to reveal Christ's bride to John, but instead showed him the New Jerusalem. How and why should we pray for our leaders? The act of praying for our leaders is not exclusive to democratic nations and has been practiced for a long time, even before the United States established its National Day of Prayer. The Bible provides us with several instructions and commands to pray for our leaders, whether national or local, secular or religious. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 2:14, "Therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." Jeremiah 29:7. "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Romans 13:1. "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone." Ephesians 2:18-20. Prayer is a crucial aspect of our lives, especially when it comes to those in positions of authority. The Bible emphasizes the importance of praying for government officials at all levels: pastors, church elders, school boards, school principals, employers, and others in leadership positions. We do not pray for our leaders merely because we are commanded to do so. It also makes practical sense to pray for them. The actions of our leaders can have significant effects on our daily lives and can influence our families, churches, workplaces, cities, and countries. When those in authority align with God's will, it becomes easier to live a peaceful and holy life, as mentioned in 1 Timothy 2:2. When wicked men are in power, our prayers for them are as necessary as exemplified by the last words of William Tyndale as he was burned at the stake. Many martyrs, while being burned at the stake, offered powerful prayers like, "Lord, Open the King of England's eyes. We do not pray for our leaders only for our benefit. Leadership can be a tiring task. James 3:1 says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." Leaders carry a degree of responsibility toward their followers. They are often the target of criticism and the first to be sought in times of crisis. If they are leading well, they are living their lives in service. We pray for them because we recognize the greatness of their task and because we are grateful for their willingness to lead. How should we pray for our leaders? If we are unsure if our leaders know Jesus, our first prayer should be for their salvation. However, regardless of their faith, we should also pray for God's guidance in their leadership. We should ask that our leaders be wise, discerning, and surrounded by helpful advisors. As Christians, we believe that God has placed our leaders in authority over us, Romans 13:1, and we can ask Him to use them according to His will. We should also pray for their protection. When praying for pastors or ministry leaders, we can ask God to give them strength amid spiritual warfare and to keep them encouraged in the Lord. We can also pray for their families, who often feel scrutinized and bear an extra burden. In summary, we should pray that our leaders follow God's will, support those around them, and benefit their followers. Let us pray, dear Lord. We come before you to pray for our president. We ask that you grant him divine wisdom to lead this country with integrity. May he always serve and reverence you in all his words and actions. We humbly request that you bless him with the grace to know how to unify our country and bring peace to all its people. Thank you for hearing our prayer. Amen. Revelation 16 is concerning because we begin to see a different kind of people emerging. Watch this video to the end to discover the greatest judgment in the Bible. The Old Testament comprises 15 books of prophecy, while the New Testament consists of only one, Revelation. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Romans, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord," Romans 6:23. Now these wages were becoming painfully evident. Humanity witnessing this had a choice to make. Recognize this as a sign of God's judgment and turn to Him or harden their hearts and continue on the path of rebellion. As the subsequent bowls were poured out, the division between light and darkness, righteousness and iniquity, became even more pronounced. In these times, the psalmist's words resonated more than ever. "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God," Hebrews 10:31, referencing the Old Testament. However, even in his wrath, God's mercy remained evident. This judgment, like the plagues of Egypt, served as a warning. The second bowl, after the first bowl brought painful sores upon those who had the mark of the beast, the heavens prepared for another momentous act. The angel advanced with the bowl full of a mysterious liquid. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. Revelation 16:3. As it touched the waters of the earth, a frightening transformation began. The clear blue ocean, teeming with life, began to turn deep red and thick, like the dark blood of a dead body. This change was not just symbolic or superficial. The transformation was profound, altering the very essence of the waters, and every living thing in the sea died. Revelation 16:3. Fishermen who once fished joyfully were now shocked by the destruction. Cities that relied on fish for food were in trouble. This reminds us of the Bible story where God turned the Nile River in Egypt into blood because Pharaoh would not free the Israelites. However, the underlying message of the Bible was never forgotten, even in these terrible moments. It speaks of hope, redemption, and God's unfailing love. The third bowl. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Revelation 16:4. This complete contamination contrasts with the partial pollution of fresh waters shown in Revelation 8. When these judgments come, it will mean that Jesus' return is imminent. Ecological disasters like these pose a severe threat to the human race, and our survival is in question. The pain and torment of the people grew, and a voice from heaven explained why this was happening. You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. For it is their just due. Revelation 16:5-6. The passage serves as a reminder of the consequences of disobedience and sin. The rivers and springs, which once were sources of refreshment, had become a testimony of these consequences. The world is being called to repentance, one bowl at a time. John's vision is a warning for us to heed the words of the Almighty, turn away from wickedness, and seek refuge in God's grace, especially in the face of such dreadful judgments. The fourth bowl, an angel advanced with the next bowl of judgment. The target of this bowl was not the earth or water, but the very sun that lights the sky. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. Revelation 16:8. Suddenly a strange phenomenon occurred, changing everything. The sun, which had always been a source of light, heat, and sustenance, acquired a new and terrible power. It began to burn the earth with an intensity never seen before. The heat was so unbearable that people everywhere felt as if they were trapped inside an oven, with their skin boiling under the relentless fire from above. The pain was intense, burning every bone and fiber of their bodies. However, instead of turning to God for mercy, their hearts hardened, and they raised their fists to the sky in anger and defiance towards God, rather than pleading for help. The inability of men to respond with repentance shows that knowledge or experience of judgment will not change the sinful condition of man. Those who are not conquered by grace will never be conquered. Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Revelation 16:9. This scene is a testimony to the hardness of human hearts, even in the face of undeniable divine intervention. Throughout the Bible, it is evident that God desires repentance. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. The fifth bowl, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony. Revelation 16:10. It represents darkness and pain. The fifth bowl is a severe judgment where the kingdom of the beast, representing the forces of evil, is covered in darkness. This causes much suffering and pain for the people living on earth. Despite this, the people experiencing this judgment continue to resist God and refuse to repent of their wrongdoings. The darkness symbolizes more than just the physical absence of light. It represents a deeper spiritual meaning connected to judgment, suffering, and the consequences of evil. A strategic approach is adopted to deal with the enemy and his followers. The beast is targeted first before its territory is affected. This approach involves focusing on the main source of power or leadership first, and then dealing with the broader area of influence. When facing adversities, it is important to identify and address the main source of power or leadership. This could be the leading figure, the main cause of a problem, or the central point of control. Once the leader or source is identified, the next step is to neutralize or diminish its influence, similar to how the beast's throne is attacked, representing a direct blow to the heart of the opposition's power. Darkness over the kingdom. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Ephesians 6:12. Here, darkness is a metaphor for the forces of evil in opposition to God. It can also represent ignorance and error. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 1 John 1:6. It suggests that living in darkness is living in a way that is not aligned with God's truth. In terms of judgment, darkness is used to describe God's judgment or times of suffering. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Matthew 22:13. In the context of Revelation, the darkness that engulfs the beast's kingdom symbolizes divine judgment and punishment for the evil acts and rebellion against God represented by the beast and its kingdom. Alternatively, it can be interpreted as suffering and agony, where the darkness leads to the pain and suffering of the inhabitants of the beast's kingdom. This aligns with the biblical use of darkness as a metaphor for suffering and anguish. Another interpretation is spiritual blindness and stubbornness, where, despite the suffering, the people in the darkness do not repent. It also reflects a state of spiritual blindness where people are unable or unwilling to recognize their wrongdoings and turn to God. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. Revelation 16:8. The sun, which had always been a source of light, heat, and sustenance, acquired a new and terrible power. It began to burn the earth with an intensity never seen before. The heat was so unbearable that people everywhere felt as if they were trapped inside an oven, with their skin boiling under the relentless fire from above. The pain was intense, burning every bone and fiber of their bodies. Men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. Revelation 16:9. The text concludes with a somber reflection on the state of humanity at this moment. They did not repent of their deeds. Revelation 16:11. These examples show that, according to the Bible, there are times when people continue to resist changing their ways and turning to God, even when facing significant pain or challenges. This is often portrayed as a warning against the dangers of a hardened heart and the importance of heeding God's call to repentance. People who refuse to repent, despite being in pain and suffering, may do so because of their stubbornness and hardened hearts, similar to the story of Pharaoh in Exodus. When people keep doing wrong things repeatedly, they may start to feel less bothered by it. They may no longer see their actions as wrong or feel the need to change their behavior, even if it causes them pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and did not repent of their deeds. Revelation 16:11. The Bible speaks of such rebellious hearts much earlier in the scriptures. "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Isaiah 5:20. The fifth bowl reminds us that Jesus is the only way. Those who prefer darkness over light will face their final judgment here on earth during the end times to fulfill the prophecy of the fifth bowl. They will still grow the feeling of rebellion in them and endure hardship because their minds will already be sealed to the beast and the strong powers of evil. Then they will experience a second death on Judgment Day, when they will be cast into the lake of fire with the beast. At that point, they will realize the gravity of their mistakes, but there will be no turning back. Jesus Christ is the light of the world, and those who walk in him will never be cast into darkness. Prepare for the day of the Lord. The fifth bowl issued a strong warning of repentance to unbelievers. When the prophecy of the fifth bowl is fulfilled, God will show the Antichrist's kingdom no mercy. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch." Malachi 4:1. The sixth bowl. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Revelation 16:12. As the water of the great Euphrates River receded, what once blocked the path now became a clear way. The Euphrates River, a significant part of the Fertile Crescent, is an important landmark in the scriptures and a valuable resource in the Middle East, passing through Turkey, Syria, and Iraq. The Bible refers to this river more than 50 times, In Genesis 2, the Euphrates is first mentioned as one of the four rivers flowing from the Garden of Eden. The Bible says that one day the Euphrates River will dry up to make way for the kings of the East. The drying up of natural resources appears to be divinely orchestrated as part of the events leading up to Armageddon. The identity of the kings of the East, mentioned in Revelation 16:12, has been a subject of much speculation and interpretation throughout Christian history. The book of Revelation often uses symbolic language, making its prophecies difficult to understand, allowing for various different interpretations. Under the Antichrist, man's wickedness reaches its peak and is met with God's wrath against sin. The drying up of the Euphrates River occurs in the sixth bowl of judgment. The penultimate punishment of the tribulation is the drying up of the Euphrates River. The Romans believed that the Euphrates River would serve as an impenetrable defense against the empires located to the east. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. Revelation 16:12. However, when the river dried up and became a road, massive armies from the east could move westward with relative ease. There is speculation as to why these armies from the east moved westward. Some believe it was in response to the rise of a global figure known as the Antichrist, based in Europe. It is believed that in the end, they will fight against God. Then, the kings of the earth gather at a place called Armageddon in Hebrew. The drying up of the Euphrates is connected to a great war. The Bible suggests that the drying up of the Euphrates River is caused by an angel pouring out a bowl of God's wrath. This event is not the result of natural reasons, such as climate or human intervention, but rather divinely appointed. The purpose of this divine event is to prepare a way for the kings of the east, setting the stage for the prophesied battle. The great battle takes place at a place called Armageddon, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon, Revelation 16:16. Today, the term Armageddon is sometimes used more generally to refer to any kind of cataclysmic battle, especially if it is seen as likely to result in widespread destruction or annihilation of human life. According to the Book of Revelation, the biblical term Armageddon refers to the final decisive conflict that will occur in the future between God and the forces of evil. The word comes from the Hebrew Har Megiddo, which means Mount Megiddo, the predicted site of the battle. The word Armageddon makes its only appearance in the Bible in Revelation 16. After the water vanished, three bizarre spirits appeared from a dark place. They seem to come from the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. The spirits take the form of frogs. While God's ancient people saw them as impure, the Egyptians revered a frog goddess. The stage was set, the pieces in play, and the universe held its breath. The battle lines between good and evil were clearer than ever. "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Revelation 16:15. The exact location of Armageddon remains uncertain, as the term Har Megiddo can be interpreted as the hill or mountain near the city of Megiddo. This location, in the Jezreel Valley of northern Israel, has been a site of numerous historical battles due to its strategic position. However, the Bible uses the term symbolically to refer to the ultimate confrontation between good and evil. As the forces gather for the final battle, three unclean spirits like frogs emerge from the mouths of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. These spirits perform miraculous signs, deceiving the kings of the earth and leading them to assemble for war against God Almighty. The imagery of frogs connects back to the plagues of Egypt, representing unclean and deceptive forces. Despite the impending doom, humanity's defiance and resistance to God's call for repentance are evident. "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. for they are spirits of demons, performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. Revelation 16, 13-14. This demonic trio manipulates world leaders, convincing them to wage war against God, setting the stage for the ultimate showdown at Armageddon. Jesus' warning, "Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Revelation 16:15 serves as a reminder for believers to stay vigilant and spiritually prepared for his return. The suddenness of his coming will catch many off guard, and only those who remain faithful and ready will avoid the disgrace of being unprepared. As the armies gather in the place called Armageddon, the seventh angel pours out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice from the temple in heaven declares, "It is done." This proclamation signals the completion of God's judgment on the earth. The events that follow are cataclysmic and unprecedented, shaking the very foundations of the world. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Revelation 16, 17-19. This unprecedented earthquake shatters cities across the globe, including the great city of Babylon, which represents human pride, defiance, and decadence. God's judgment on Babylon signifies the ultimate downfall of worldly powers that oppose his divine rule. Every island and mountain are removed from their places, illustrating the total transformation of the earth in preparation for God's kingdom. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Revelation 16, 20-21. Despite the severity of these judgments, humanity's response remains one of defiance and blasphemy rather than repentance. The hardened hearts of people, unwilling to turn to God even in the face of such devastation, underscore the tragic reality of sin's grip on the world. In the culmination of God's plan, the forces of evil are ultimately defeated, and Jesus Christ establishes his righteous reign. The Battle of Armageddon, while symbolizing the final confrontation, leads to the victory of God's kingdom over all forces of darkness. The hope and promise for believers lie in the new beginning that follows, where God's justice, peace, and love prevail. Revelation's vivid and powerful imagery serves as both a warning and an encouragement. It calls believers to remain faithful, vigilant, and hopeful, trusting in God's ultimate triumph over evil and the establishment of his eternal kingdom. The book of Revelation, with its prophetic visions, assures us that despite the trials and tribulations we may face, God's sovereign plan will be fulfilled, bringing redemption and restoration to his creation. In conclusion, the messages of Revelation underscore the importance of spiritual readiness, the certainty of God's justice, and the hope of eternal life with him. As we reflect on these profound truths, may we be inspired to live lives that honor God, proclaim his gospel, and eagerly await the glorious return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.